Spirit 88.9 FM, we are Catholic Radio for the Christian community. Good morning. Thank you for joining us here on Spirit Mornings. I'm Bruce McGregor with
Chris McGregor.
And today joined again by Mark Hart, our man on a mission spreading the gospel. Mark, affectionately known as the Bible Geek, as is this segment. Mark, of course, passionately echoing the good news to everyone he meets, reaching tens of thousands of people weekly in his Spread the Word emails, breaking open scripture with humor and relevance, and showing how they still apply to our modern lives, which is what we're doing with this program right here. Mark, thank you for joining us. Welcome again to the program.
Always good to be here, too.
Now, folks out there, you too can get Spread the Word emails and e-letters if you go to BibleGeek.com and just sign up, right, Mark?
That's correct. You can start receiving those. They go out one or two times a week, depending upon how busy my little girls are keeping me.
And, okay.
Actually, soon they're going to be available through podcast, through audio format also.
All right. Another opportunity to not only hear Mark's message, but the message of the gospel. So how exciting is that?
Yep, it's a great message.
It's almost exciting as the next question, Bruce.
This time we have a new inquisitor joining the program. His name is Jacob. By the way, before we go into this question, if any of you out there listening have questions for Mark, go ahead and send those to us here at spiritmornings@kvss.com.
And we'll forward them on to Mark.
And we'll forward them on to Mark. And also, if you want to come in and record your question, you're invited to do that too. So just get in touch with us via email, spiritmornings@kvss.com. All right, here is Jacob.
What are we supposed to take from the different Gospels? It seems like they're trying to get across different things when I read them.
Okay.
Interesting.
You know, that's a wonderful question. One of the things we always have to keep in mind, first and foremost, is that the Gospels were written at different times by different people to very different audiences.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes I think we fall into the trap of thinking, well, it was just these four guys sat around and they just kind of sat down and just, you know, opened up their diaries, you know, their journals. The first gospel, and there is some scholarly debate, was it Matthew or Mark that were first? A long time people believed it was Matthew, then it really turned to Mark. There is a new school of thought that thinks it may have been Matthew again. I tend to put Mark first.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
But that really the Gospel of Mark wasn't written for decades until after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus.
Right.
And for instance, if you look at the four gospel writers, Matthew and John were part of the original 12. Mark and Luke were not.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
We know, for instance, that Mark was a traveling companion of Peter and Paul. We know that Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. We know that Mark was Jewish, you know, and we know that Luke was not. You know, Luke was a Gentile. And what we have to keep in mind is that we're given four very different portraits of the same person. And people will ask, well, you know, how does that work? Because you'll read through the Gospels and you'll see discrepancies. You know, if you read through the Gospels, you'll see discrepancies with things like the resurrection accounts. You know, who was mm-hmm. who was present at the resurrection? You know, who was at the tomb? You know, there's things like that. And a lot of times people will look at those discrepancies and they'll feel, well, that means that they're not trustworthy. When actually, that actually makes them more trustworthy. That those discrepancies should be able to show us that it wasn't one single person sitting down and three people copying it all.
Mm-hmm.
There were bits and pieces, yes, that you know are very, very similar. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for instance, are the synoptics, which means a like vision, that mm-hmm. they're very alike, whereas the Gospel of John is very different. But we have to understand that the Gospel of John was written last, far later, that he already knew of the other three that have been circulating, as well as a lot of other Gospels that are called non-canonical, that never made their way into the Bible because they were deemed uninspired.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we have to understand that the stories that we're reading in the Gospels were handed down orally, you know, that while Matthew was one of the original 12, it wasn't as though he was just, you know, keeping an orderly journal each day of this is what we did with Jesus.
Right.
Right.
That, you know, that the apostles were sent out throughout Judea and Samaria and then to the rest of the world. They became bishops in their own communities, and they passed along what they had from their own eyewitness accounts orally, and over time they were written down, they were transcribed. But at the time, people kept believing that Jesus was coming back, you know, next week, next month.
Yes.
Next year. They weren't expecting, you know, the kingdom, you know, because the kingdom was at hand, you know. So we have to understand really tangibly, for instance, that Matthew is writing about Christ as the Messiah. He's the one that the Jews have been waiting for, and he was the king that came to establish a church on earth. So Matthew's writing to Jews. You know, you have Mark, and he's writing to people in Rome, and the central theme of Mark is one of action. It's one of service, not just teaching. It's one of Christ the miracle worker, and it's trying to show people that true power, like the people in Rome were all about power.
Mm-hmm.
And he's trying to show people, you know, you see in Mark 10, they come and they say, you know, James and John say, when you come into your glory, when you're king, let us sit on your right and your left. And then in Mark 15, he shows what happens. It says that the sign above his head said, King of the Jews, and on his right and his left were crucified thieves. And he shows them a new understanding of what power is, mm-hmm. that you attain power through weakness, because it's God's power. You know, that this is the glory of God, is to be willing to lay down your life. And so it's more about service, more about action. And that was a very conflicting message to give to the people in Rome. But it's one that they understood. You know, you have Luke writing to Gentiles, non-Jews. So in the Gospel of Luke, he goes to great lengths, to great extents, to explain things about Jewish culture. If he uses a Jewish phrase, he translates it. You know, and Luke is a physician, it tells us. So he really focuses in a lot more on the healings of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
You could almost see from a doctor's perspective just the wonder and the awe that exists in Luke. You know, and he's painting this portrait of Christ as a healer and as a lover who came to free us from sin. He came to free us from affliction and from death. You know, and then you get into John, you know, and he was the beloved disciple, the one, you know, who laid his head on Christ's chest at the Last Supper, you know, and Dan Brown tried to tell everybody that John was Mary Magdalene, and sorry, Dan, he wasn't, you know. And you have John Zebedee, you know, he's the younger brother, and he was the last of the apostles to die. As tradition tells us, he was the only one who was not martyred.
Right.
The one who gave us the book of Revelation. He was exiled on Patmos. And in John, he's explaining to us the identity of Jesus. You know, the identity right from the very beginning, you know, saying that he's the Word, he's the eternal Word, and he's explaining what it means to have faith, and he's giving us the most Catholic, the most sacramental of the Gospels.
Oh, yeah.
He's writing it to the early church. He's saying, you know, you've been told these other things. Let me kind of fill in some of the gaps for you. And even John, the very last thing you read in the Gospel of John, he says, this is not all that Jesus taught, and this is not all that he said. If we were to write down everything he taught and said, the whole world couldn't contain the books.
Right.
So by his own admission, he's saying, this is not everything. This is the important things. These are things you need to understand. And he's connecting the dots of the sacraments for us, whether it's baptism or matrimony or holy orders. You see, when John is giving us, he is showing us how Christ gave us the church, which we see in Matthew, how the church is to be one of service and power, which we see in Mark and humility, and the church is to heal and to be compassionate and to love and to set free, as we see in Luke. He's taking all of those themes and giving it to us in a new way.
Mark, would I be wrong in saying that you take all these four different perspectives, the church in taking them and placing them as the official scripture, which we call the Bible, wanted to give us a whole look then at the message of the gospel? To understand it all, you need all four.
Absolutely.
And there are different approaches.
Absolutely. And to really understand the totality of the revelation of the person of Christ, you're about 100% human, 100% divine. And what we do sometimes is we look at Jesus through one lens or the other. We look at him strictly as God or strictly as man. Or we think that he's sort of a 50-50 hybrid. We think that he's part God and part man, but he's 100% God, 100% man. And someone can say, well, if he was 100% man, then he couldn't have risen. He's,
mm-hmm.
you know, he's 100% God. Well, if he's 100% God, he couldn't have died. No, he did die. You know, and that's a lot. Like it really all starts in the incarnation. But the church, in her wisdom, said, these are the ones who are divinely inspired. Because there were other Gospels. Movies have been made about other Gospels, quote-unquote, small g, that were mm-hmm. non-canonical. You know, the word canon, again, means to measure up. It means a measuring rod.
Right.
And that did not measure up. That were written by different factions or different groups of people that had their own sort of political agendas and their own personal spiritualities. And what the church said was, after hundreds of years of debate, discernment, that these were the ones that were divinely inspired.
That's right. And then they gave that back to us so that we could understand it and see it in its wholeness.
What we have to understand is the same way that Christ reveals the Father, it tells us in Scripture that Jesus Christ reveals the Father, that the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, reveals Jesus Christ.
Mm.
So we have to understand is that we might have a lot of head knowledge that we glean from the Gospels about Jesus, about, you know, fulfilling all 332 prophecies in the Old Testament, you know, and born in Bethlehem, and, you know, and came to set the captives free. What we have to understand, though, is that the head knowledge has to translate to a heart knowledge.
Mm.
And unless you're willing to sit and just ruminate, chew on, meditate on, like Lectio Divina, just to embrace and pray the Scriptures, is that that's the only way that the head knowledge of Jesus is going to become a heart knowledge. It's the same way that we say it's not enough just to go to Mass, to really enter into the liturgy, to go to adoration, to experience the sacraments, you know, that it's supposed to illuminate all of our senses, not just our mind, and that when we embrace Jesus in the Scriptures, we have to encounter him there, or our knowledge of Christ is going to remain just that, just book knowledge, head knowledge. But Christ did not come to dwell in the tabernacle, but to dwell within us. He did not come just to dwell in our heads. He came to dwell in our hearts.
Wonderfully said.
Perfect.
All right. Thanks so much, Mark. Again, we want to encourage everyone to visit Mark's website, www.biblegeek.com. All right, Mark, you ready for the second question?
Absolutely.
All right. This one is from Irene.
What does it mean to be made in the image and likeness of God in Genesis? Does that mean that we look like God or that he looks like us or neither?
All right.
That's a good question.
Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, right from the very beginning of the story. Now, the word Genesis in Hebrew means Bereshith. The word Bereshith means in the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
And what God is trying to teach us is not just this is the beginning of, he's not saying this is the beginning of his story, this is the beginning of the story, it's the beginning of our story.
Right.
In the same way that God creates, he creates the heavens and the earth, and he separates light from dark, and we see the actions of creation. We see him separate light and dark. We see land and water and sky, and we see the animals and the birds. And with each level of creation, from lightness and dark, from earth and sky, to the birds, to the fish, to the animals, to man, every level of creation gets more complex.
Mm-hmm.
And we have decoration, then we have separation. And when we get into the separation and decoration, and we get into that, we start to see the level of complexity rise until we get to man, who is the most complex creation. And that man is created in the image and likeness of God, man and woman, but I say mankind now. And what we understand is that, the only creation more complex than the man is the woman. Because even physiologically and biologically, the woman is more complex biologically than the man is. And the fact is that she is able to participate in a very act of creation in a very specific way. While it takes both man and woman and God to bring life through conception, that the woman, in a very unique way, brings forth the life. So even physiologically, she is the most complex creation, even more so than man. But we have to understand when he says the image and the likeness, people have misunderstood this for centuries, and I did too. And when I heard that as a kid, I always thought, oh, that means that we look like God.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And that's a natural thing. For instance, I had a teen ask me one time, does God have ears? And so trying not to get too, theological, obviously because the three persons of the Trinity and Jesus had ears, and to say, but no, God does not have ears, because ears would limit God.
Oh.
And God is limitless. We can't say that
sure.
God. So when we say we're made in the image of God, what that means is that we are made in the image of God means that we are made and created with the capacity to love. That's what it really means, is that we were created to love, the capacity to love, to give love, and to receive love. And that's also where the male and the female come in, because in our biological makeup, and this goes back to the theology of the body again, that the man is created to give and the woman created to receive.
Mm-hmm.
And that in the man, in the male-female sacramental relationship is that we are really modeling the Trinity there, is that the love is so great, both given and received, that love is so strong that 9 months later you have to name that love.
Mm-hmm.
In the same way that the love of the Father is so strong and the love of the Son for the Father is so strong, both from God the Father and God the Son, that love is so fierce that the love is its own person in the Trinity, in the Holy Spirit. So what God is trying to communicate is you were made with the capacity to love, to receive love, and to bring forth the fruit of that love. So that's what we have to understand, is that he says we were made in that image, was that we were made in, and we were created in the very heart of God, and that is the Trinity is love.
Well, a great explanation.
Well, what's even more beautiful and interesting is that, for instance, when you get to Genesis 3, and then, and sin enters, and they choose themselves, and God says as part of the reward, part of the wage of their sin, is that, for instance, that they'll have to till the soil and that their birth pangs will multiply. And people could look at that and say, wow, God really has a chip on his shoulder. So they ate some fruit, but does that mean why should women always have to go through immense pain when giving birth?
Well, I didn't like it.
Well, I'm sure you didn't.
Yeah.
I can speak to my wife, and she didn't like it either. And I sure don't like getting up and going to work every day, that's for sure. But what we have to understand is that, for instance, that's not God just being the punishing dad trying to say, I'm going to teach you, I'll teach you, and
right.
Is that what God is really offering us in that moment is a remedial course on love. And when he says that, it's not because he wants us to go through pain. He's trying to teach us an inestimable truth, and that is that part of love is suffering. Part of love means pain.
Mm-hmm.
And the same way in childbirth, as it tells us in the Gospel of John, that a woman is in suffering when at birth, but then when the child comes, that suffering gives way to joy. And if we are afraid to suffer and we're afraid to lay down our life, basically what that means is that we're afraid to really love. A lot of people are good at giving love because they can control it.
Sure.
But a lot of people struggle with the receiving love because they're out of control. That's why, when, for instance, when we talk about love in our society, it's very popular for people to say, well, love is give and take. You know, mm-hmm. And we add the and take because we're really afraid that people aren't going to love us back if we love them, if we give our loves freely. So what we usually say is give and take. But the reality, if you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, is that love is not give and take. Love is give, and there's a period there. That there's no and take about the cross. And what God is trying to teach us from the very beginning is you were made with a capacity to love, to give yourself freely and expect nothing in return. And if you get something in return, that's wonderful. But there are too many marriages, I believe it's one of the reasons that marriages fail, is that people are so consumed with the and take, they're so consumed with what they're going to receive back, mm-hmm. that they can't ever really freely give of themselves.
Oh, amen to that. It's sad to see that. And sometimes they just don't realize that, Mark. They don't realize, because the culture tells you that's exactly how you should feel.
Well, absolutely. You know, and something else, and this is something I think our church is trying to take great strides in rectifying, but there's a reality there, and that exists, and that is in terms of our sacramental preparation for holy matrimony. You know, our priests have to go through 7-10 years of seminary.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of our married couples in many dioceses, you know, they're able to get married after a weekend retreat or a few classes. And that's not to say that nobody's ready, but that is to say that, you know, and our church is really starting to take some aggressive steps and resources and programs to try and rectify that. But there are a lot of people that are heading headfirst into marriage who have never really prayerfully discerned what they're saying.
Yeah.
You know, and the very word matrimony, what it basically essentially means, the word matrimony means the way of making a mother.
And really?
Yeah, and if people, you know, it comes from the word mater, mm-hmm. you know, for like alma mater.
Sure.
Yep. So if people look at it in that light, they're going to see, like, for instance, that's why when the marriage vows are put there, free, total, fruitful, and faithful, that those vows are very important. And there's a reason that our church says they're to be said in front of an altar of sacrifice on holy ground, you know, and it's supposed to be done in the context of a mass. And there are things like that. And the church is not doing that just to make people jump through hoops. The church is doing that to take everything that she can to create this structure and to be able to point these big arrows and say, this is huge. What you're saying is you are going to offer your body as a living sacrifice, as it says in Romans 12. You're going to offer your body a living sacrifice to completely die to yourself and to give yourself to the other in the most selfless act. And that's what it means to be made in the image of God, to be willing to lay down your life, to love so much that you put yourself second.
Isn't it found, Mark, in the first letter of John, that whole description of what love is?
1 John 4, it is so beautiful. In fact, 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us.
Though growing up, I did think that God did have a long, you know, gray beard and looked just like on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel.
Absolutely.
You know, but yeah, it's a much more beautiful picture when you think about it in the terms of love.
Well, what we're supposed to discern, I mean, John Paul the Great called marriage the primary sacrament, the foundational sacrament.
Right.
What we're supposed to discern is that when we see a husband loving his wife, that we're supposed to say that's how Christ loves the church. And when we see the wife loving a husband, then we're supposed to say that's how the church is to love Christ. And mm-hmm. that's what it tells us in Ephesians. Yet it's getting increasingly difficult in this culture to feel that way, the way the divorce rates rise. But I think all of us can find, whether hopefully in our own marriages, our own homes, but definitely in our parishes and our communities, can look to certain couples and say, they are really living the sacrament. That is what it means to be married. You know, I think for the very virtue of the fact that you two do this show together probably is so astounding to some couples, they probably couldn't imagine working together every day. And God bless you for doing it.
Well, there are some people that are surprised, but it obviously has to be the Holy Spirit bringing it forward because it is, you know, Mark, I mean, being married for 23 years, I have to say that, and I've said this before, that the hardest times we've had in our marriage is still better than the best times I had when I was single.
Absolutely.
And it's not just because Bruce is there, okay? It is because he's there. But I think it's because God is right there in the center, too.
Absolutely.
And that's what makes it bearable.
And, you know, honestly, I think, and I'll say this, I'll speak on behalf of sort of my generation of Gen X. You know, I have a lot of friends who have recently gotten married or are right now engaged or in discernment towards marriage. And one of the things I'm trying to constantly get across to them is marriage is not about finding someone you can live with.
Right.
Mm-hmm. It's about discerning, you know, that this is the person you cannot live without.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
And they really are the person who God wants to use uniquely to help guide you back to heaven.
Absolutely. And that is the bottom line. Once you're in that marriage, the first and foremost reason you're there is to help each other to eternal life.
Absolutely.
Yep. Well, Mark, we want to thank you so much. Gosh, these programs are just, the time flies by. This is just great stuff. Ask the Bible Geek. And again, you can find a lot of information on Mark's website at www.biblegeek.com. Yes,
and,
honey?
And don't hesitate to pick up a copy of Ask the Bible Geek. That's a wonderful book that's out there by Servant Books that right. Mark has done. And that can, you know, lead you on your path as you begin to break open the beauty that's found in the loving gift of Scripture.
Right. Answers to questions from Catholic teens, the subtext on that book. Mark, real quickly before we're out of here, why don't you tell everyone what you've got going on, too?
I'll tell you what, this fall is going to be it's going to be wonderful. We have different events throughout the country that Life Teen is sponsoring called Inspiration. And basically, they're one-day rallies for teens and parents, that sort of thing. We have four different cities that are going to have Inspiration rallies this fall. In addition to that, we have some of our national training conferences through Life Teen, and we're going to have we have different camps around the country. We're going to be rolling different camps and retreat weekend experiences specifically for parents to help them just increase their own spirituality, grow closer to God in their own right, so they can be better husbands and wives and parents and minister to those people back home, whether they come from large families or whether they're single and back in their parish communities. So there's no shortage of opportunity right now to start really taking a more aggressive approach to just personal holiness and sanctity and just trying to grow in knowledge. We're all in this thing together. So I don't claim to have all the answers by any means. I hope people always understand that. You know, I'm a cradle Catholic, and I'm just a sinner trying to find my way home and trying to walk with and help out and receive help from as many brothers and sisters in the faith as I can.
All right. Well, thanks for taking us all by the hand for this time, Mark. We appreciate it.
And if anybody out there needs a local testimony to all this, just talk to the group up in Schuyler, because the Life Teen group up in Schuyler, Nebraska,
vibrant.
Are just the most vivacious, vibrant, on fire group of kids and adults that I've ever seen.
I am continually impressed by the depth of love and the depth of joy that exists in that group of people.
Oh, yeah, the Schuyler group is a shining example, a great beacon for all of us in the Archdiocese of Omaha.
All right, Mark, again, thanks. We look forward to hooking up with you again next week for another edition of Ask the Bible Geek here on Spirit Mornings at Spirit 88.9 FM.
I will be there with bells on.
All right, bells. I like that. How about some incense?